We're continuing our series through the book of Romans, and we've reached, such a glorious passage. Romans 3, verses 21 to the end of that chapter, page 1130, if you've got a church Bible. Romans 3, starting at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. I hope it's fairly clear. The main message of this passage is very good news. It is that God justifies believers in Christ. Those who rely on Jesus are declared righteous by God. But a lot of people wonder when they hear that. How on earth is that fair or just? I mean, we all hate injustice. When the boss is unfair or prejudiced. Or when elections are rigged. Or when gangsters bribe their way out of court. I mean, it's awful if any wrong is never righted. Indeed, God forbids human judges from ever perverting justice. Proverbs 17:15, he says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. So if God doesn't live up to that, well, the future will be unjust. But thankfully, the good news of the Bible is that God is righteous and just. So at the end of history, no injustice will remain. God will condemn the guilty and acquit the innocent. Our problem is that none of us is innocent. We are all guilty. And that's been the thrust of Romans 1 to 3 so far. Without Jesus, we're guilty. None of us is a leg to stand on. We can't plead ignorance. We all know that God is there. And we can't plead knowledge. Knowing God's law, just further convicts us. That's where we left off last week, verse 20 of chapter 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So how can a just God ever forgive sinners? By what possible system of justice could we avoid the just wrath of God? We have an enormous problem. We can't solve it. Humanity together is morally bankrupt before God. We can't pay him back. And nothing we do is ever pure. It's like trying to pay back a huge debt with monopoly money. All our good works, all our best efforts are still tainted with sin. Even our repentance is imperfect. As one old writer put it, even my tears need washing.
And therefore, we're under God's wrath. We can't redeem ourselves. But, verse 21, that's where we were last week. But now, a great corner has been turned. Because Christ has come. The gospel of Christ reveals the great solution to our great problem. And the big theme of the passage today, repeated over and over in this passage, is God's righteousness. Paul already mentioned it back in chapter 1, verse 17. He said, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And now, chapter 3, verse 21, he's back on that theme. The righteousness of God has been made known. And the amazing thing there, the thing that knocked Martin Luther off his feet 500 years ago, is that that righteousness is not simply about God's justice. It's actually a pardon given to guilty people like us. God's offering vindication, acquittal, free love forever to wrongdoers like you and me. See verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's there again in verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justified. That's another way of saying God declares people righteous. He acquits you of your sin. Your slate is wiped clean. Your moral debt to God is cancelled forever. More than that, you're credited with a righteous status before God. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul describes it like this. In Christ, we become the righteousness of God. Squeaky clean, dressed in sparkling clothes. That's what it means to be justified. Some Christians remember it like this. It's justified, never sinned. Actually, it's even better than that. It's justified being Jesus. That's how God looks on us. In Jesus, you will find God's approval forever. And that's a righteousness that you might not feel as you sit here today. You might not experience it. You might not really feel very pleased with yourself at all. But that righteousness is yours. It's credited to your account the moment you trusted in Jesus. And this is a truth that has shaped our past. And so a bit of history, if you'll forgive me. A bit of history before we press on. You may know that we're a Protestant church. We reject Roman Catholic tradition. And that was a movement that took off, as I mentioned just a second ago, almost exactly 500 years ago. On the 31st of October, 1517, theology lecturer Martin Luther posted his 95 formal objections to many of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church of that day. And they're often called his 95 theses. Basically, he was saying, let's follow the Bible, not church traditions. See, Roman Catholic teaching says that justification is a process to which we have to contribute. We get right with God by working in cooperation with his grace. His grace is all about strengthening us day by day to get righteous. And you top up God's grace by taking Mass or doing penance, doing those good works to make up for what you've done wrong. But as we'll see today, the Bible says it's not achieved by us at all. You could put it this way. I like this, having done a bit of electronics. The righteousness we receive is not analog. It doesn't gradually rise or fall. No, it's digital. So you're either not righteous in God's eyes or you are. And the amazing message is that God justifies believers in Christ. And it wasn't just Martin Luther who made this stand 500 years ago for what the Bible says. Loads of prominent leaders also took a stand for the church to reform. And those reformers of the 16th century put everything on the line because they knew people's eternities were at stake. Their livelihoods were on the line, their families, their very lives. They said, let's restore the church to the essential teachings of the gospel. That only our gracious God saves sinners. It's only through Christ. We receive that only by reliance on Christ, as revealed only in the Bible. And those truths have come down to us in five short Latin phrases. The five solas. Translated into English, they teach that salvation is according to Scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, found in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. Those five central truths are so healthy to celebrate, I think we'll probably do a five-week home group series on them next year. Now, they aren't the entire Christian message. It's not all the good news. But look, if we neglect or forget or even deny these things, we will lose the gospel message entirely. And so these truths are worth going to the stake over. Many of the reformers did just that. People still die for them today. And if they're worth dying for, folks, then they're worth living for too. So I'll highlight the five solas as we go through today's passage, because funnily enough, you actually find them in the Bible. And today's passage is a corker. The main message is that God justifies believers in Christ. And here's sola number one. This is revealed in Scripture alone. You can see that at the end of verse 21. This righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, the law and the prophets is a phrase that the Jews used as a shorthand for the whole Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi. God is pointing to his rescue in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's be clear. The righteousness of God comes apart from the law. That's how verse 21 begins. The Bible's not telling you, here's a law, you've got to keep it in order to merit your own salvation. Jews may have tried to earn their righteousness. And sadly, some Roman Catholics try to do the same today. But verse 20 has been so clear. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Yet also in the Bible, God tells us of a righteousness that is given to believers. And so, can I say, if you ever submit to any other ultimate authority other than the Bible, whether that's a religious leader like the Pope, or church traditions, or writings that were never actually meant to be part of the Bible, like the Apocrypha, seven extra books that Catholics have at the end of their Old Testament. Well, you may risk missing what the Bible actually says if you follow any of those other authorities. For the Bible points to God's righteousness freely offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often, any message that doesn't come from God will seek to try to manufacture our own righteousness. Just think of the ways that God declares the solution to our great problem in the Old Testament. You've got the example of the book of Exodus. God redeemed his people from slavery. They didn't pay a price. He did. He protected them from his deadly wrath through providing the sacrifice of a lamb. And the blood of that Passover lamb was displayed on each door frame to show that the lamb had taken the judicial penalty in place of his sinful people. That is how God's wrath passed over his guilty people. Likewise, in Leviticus 16, we have the annual temple ceremony of the Day of Atonement. The high priest representing the people would confess their sins and symbolically transfer their guilt onto a goat. And he would send this scapegoat out into the wilderness to die. And so, symbolically, the sins of God's people were carried far away from them. And on the same day, the high priest would take a second goat and kill it. And its blood would be sprinkled in the most holy place of God's temple. Sprinkled on the mercy seat, the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood was a visible testimony that a substitute had died in the place of God's people. And so they were forgiven. God's wrath was satisfied. That's just a few of the things we find in the law of Moses. Small wonder, John 5:46, Jesus says that Moses wrote about me. That's what the Bible's really pointing to. It does point out our sin. But the law and the prophets point to Jesus and the righteousness that's in him. I haven't mentioned the prophets yet, have I? Well, Isaiah is a prophet. He promised a suffering servant would come. And he'd have all the guilt of God's wayward people laid onto his account. And he'd be made into a guilt offering. And so he would justify many. That's all in Isaiah 53. Written hundreds of years before Jesus came. It's the promise of the Messiah. A king who would die to save his people. Pun alert. Feel free to groan in a second. It was sad to hear of the collapse of Monarch Airlines last week. But in the Bible, God telegraphs the collapse of the greatest monarch. The monarch who would go bust, not by accident, but to redeem people who were bankrupt. You don't need to look elsewhere for a system of salvation. This is the one that God has provided. God's righteousness, available for sinners, is revealed in Scripture alone. So come on, folks, don't be ashamed of the Bible. Not the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Maybe as you read it with friends and family, you might be tempted to avoid mentioning the Old Testament. Well, Jesus never would. He looked at it all the time, constantly referring to it because it spoke of him. You see, the whole Bible, and only the Bible, is the testimony of God about his righteousness. That's the first sola. The second sola is about how we receive God's righteousness. It's through faith alone. Now, what do we mean by faith? It's a very misunderstood word these days. People think it's about a leap in the dark. Lots of people might say to you, oh, I wish I had your faith. I wish I could just put my brain in a box and believe in fairies and in God and Jesus like you do. Like it's a special ability to believe in something that's not there. No. No, in the Bible, faith is a humble acceptance of reality. It's trusting what God has promised. And it's worth saying, faith is not something that we contribute to our salvation, as if we muster up enough and then, well, we pass muster. No, faith isn't really about us at all. It's not about human determination or piety or virtue. It's not about going through Roman Catholic sacraments and rituals. No, faith is coming to Jesus with empty hands. Faith is like empty hands. You just think about the thief who died next to Jesus. He had nothing to offer the Son of God. Luke 23:42 shows us his humble recognition. He led a sinful life. In fact, he says, look, I deserve to be put to death here. His faith was simply to recognize Jesus as his true king and to ask Jesus to remember him with mercy. And right there, this worthless thief received a full pardon from God by faith, empty hands. He received the certain promise that he'd be in paradise that day with Jesus. His faith wasn't the thing that achieved that. His faith were the empty hands that received it. His dependence. Is that the kind of faith that you have today? Not claiming any rights or merit before God. Just relying on Jesus and him crucified. Remember the old hymn words. They remind us what faith looks like. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That's how you receive God's righteousness. So there's the first two solas. Rest on Scripture alone. You're justified by faith alone. Sola number three is that this is down to God's grace alone. God's righteousness is not given, you see, to deserving people. At the end of verse 22, Paul says it's offered to Jew and Gentile alike. Look at verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, and there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. It's a free gift to people who don't deserve it. See, the logic is that all humanity has lost its godlikeness, its glory. We fall short of that. All humanity is warped and filthy, godless and guilty. Therefore, no one deserves vindication by God the judge. Rather, righteousness comes to us simply as a gift. That's what grace is about. Now, Catholicism may try to say that you grow in your justification, as if it's like, you know, charging up a phone battery. That somehow you've got to do a bit more in order to top up the battery level. Every day you've got to try to make yourself more righteous. That's not what the Bible's saying here. We don't ever, ever contribute anything to our justification. Never before, never during, and never after, folks. It's all simply by God's kindness. That's grace. Now the Catholics are right to see that Christians grow in Christ like this. That's called progressive sanctification. It's a different thing from justification. Justification is that absolute and immediate change in legal status before God. And it's not given to worthy people, to those who've managed to reach a certain standard. We don't pay for it. It's given freely to the undeserving. 100% grace. 0% human effort. That's how God's righteousness is credited to anyone. That's sola number three. Worth dying for. Worth living for. Sola number four. It is achieved by Christ alone. The end of verse 24 says that it is through the redemption that came by me, no. You, no. By Christ Jesus alone. He's the one who's paid the price. Literally it says here, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you're united to him by faith, you benefit from his redemption. But what is that word redemption about? We sometimes talk about redemption of a mortgage, the full payment of the debt, etc. Well, in the Bible, it's often used when God freed his people from Egypt. He gave them a sacrificial lamb so that judgment would pass over them. And that redemption from slavery at a great price made them his precious people. Redemption was also used outside the Bible in the slave market when a great price was paid for a slave to be liberated. And so what's the great price that liberates us from slavery to darkness? Brings us into God's family. It's the life of Jesus Christ laid down for us. The sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 25 explains how God arranged this. Have a look with me. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The words sacrifice of atonement are sometimes translated propitiation. To propitiate means to make favorable. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross makes God favorable towards us. It's a bit like the sacrifice of the goat on the Day of Atonement. Well, Christ was a willing and innocent substitute sacrifice for his people. Jesus fully absorbed, took on to himself not only our sin and guilt, but God's wrath too. He faced the white hot, fuming anger of God in your place and mine. And so he covered over your sins. He rescued you from hell. He's given you eternal life. Wednesday before last, there was a story in the paper about Andrew Foster. and his wife, Lucy. They were out climbing in Yosemite National Park, and they were below the summit of El Capitan Monolith. Suddenly, Andrew noticed that above his wife, a huge slab of granite, the size of a large building, was beginning to fall. And he dashed back to her and threw himself over her, wrapping her in his body, shielding her. Later, his wife said this: "He dived on top of me. He gave his life. He saved my life." Well, that's a hero. And it cost him his own life. He was crushed instead of his bride. Sound familiar? The ultimate hero of all time is Jesus. He was completely innocent, yet took the sins of his bride onto himself, which leaves us without guilt, without stain before God. And Jesus absorbed the full force of God's crushing judgment. It wasn't some accidental landslide. Jesus took the inevitable justice of God that we deserved. And so for us now, there's no fear whatsoever of God's anger on Judgment Day. God has declared you righteous. There's no fear now or then. We stand confident, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. That was God's plan all along, revealed in Scripture alone, received by faith alone, down to the grace of God alone, and achieved by Christ alone. And yet many people have got problems with this. They say, come on, guilty sinners let off scot-free because the judge took the punishment in their place. Doesn't sound like justice. Sounds like a miscarriage of justice. How can this be right? John Chapman expresses that objection very crisply. He says, how can God be right when he says I'm right, even though I'm wrong? Well, verses 25 and 26 shows that actually God is perfectly just to do this. And so God alone gets the glory. For at the cross, God displays that he is the righteous justifier. He hasn't bent the rules of his perfect justice. See from the middle of verse 25. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But what on earth were they? Well, I think they were the sins committed by Old Testament believers. Sins committed before the coming of Christ. God had left them unpunished until the cross of Jesus. You could think of Jesus as like the ultimate credit card. Old Testament believers ran up a moral debt, and by faith, their sins were transferred into Christ's account throughout all the years, all the millennia. And then Christ came, died on the cross, and the balance was cleared once and for all. Debt paid. What about the sins committed since then? Well, verse 26. God did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God's justice is satisfied because sin has been punished. Debt is paid in full. Ever since Christ died, God has remained righteous. He doesn't sweep sin under the carpet, never has, never will. All your sins are charged to Jesus' account. Today, God is righteous to acquit sinners who trust in Jesus Christ, because all the sins of God's people throughout the ages are placed onto Jesus. And he paid it all off on the cross. You're out of the red and into the black with God forever. A lot of people have still got issues with this. Okay, I can see that sin was punished, but hang on. How is it right that my sin was ever transferred to another person? And how is it right that their righteousness is ever transferred to me? Seems this cross of Jesus makes a mockery of your God of justice. No. Two quick illustrations from the Bible. Firstly, marriage. Christ marries his bride. In marriage, what is the groom's becomes his bride's, what's the bride's becomes the groom's. So if Jesus marries his bride, the church, well, her sin becomes his righteousness becomes hers. United by covenant, her shame became his. And in him, his glory covers you and me. Another illustration is that of headship. The king embodies his people. They stand and fall depending on his status. What happens to him happens to his whole nation. When he dies, they're crushed. When he's raised to eternal life, they are finally and fully vindicated. So can I say, if we are united to Jesus, if God didn't forgive you and me, that would be a miscarriage of justice. In Jesus, I am no longer guilty, I'm innocent. Justice says, I must be acquitted. God is absolutely right, gloriously right, to declare anyone righteous who is united to his Son. Just remember what 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Gloriously righteous and just. See, the cross doesn't weaken God's reputation, rather it displays his amazing glory. The compassionate God who righteously justifies undeserving people. The application, folks, is don't boast. Don't you dare boast except in the cross of Christ. Don't steal the glory that belongs to God alone. See verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If I earned my justification, I could pat myself on the back. In all eternity, I could say before God, yeah, but it's partly down to what I did, isn't it? No. It's not how it is. Since I rely utterly on Christ for this righteousness, only he gets the glory, now and forever. And that's the case. Even if you're a Jew, with God's law as your heritage, you're justified on the same basis as anyone else. That's his point in verse 30. Since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcised, through that same faith. That's going to be his main point next week in chapter 4. Was shocking to first century Jews. It had been shocking to Paul before his conversion. He had every reason to boast. He had all the pedigree, all the knowledge, all the piety, all the zeal you could possibly want. People would have said, he's righteous. He's earned it. But he suddenly realized that all his best efforts were worthless before God. The only God-given way to be righteous is to trust in Jesus. And that's worth bearing in mind. The next time you've got a spring in your step, because you've done something right. So easy to boast. Maybe when someone's noticed how diligent you are, they've said, oh, thank you for sharing that. Amazed that you even knew that and spotted that. You're so knowledgeable. Watch out. It's all too easy to pat yourself on the back and start to think, oh, God is so blessed to have me. But actually, you're blessed to have Jesus. So boast in him and not in yourself. Mind you, some of us at the other end of the spectrum, we beat ourselves up because we say, oh, just not good enough. I've not done enough. I'm not right enough. We worry that we don't measure up. And that's just silly. No one's good, folks. No one's good enough. Not even one. Scripture is clear. God's righteousness is credited freely by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. The only thing that brings sinners from condemnation to exoneration is God's grace. No additions, no diversions, no exceptions. Stop beating yourself up. It's just the flip side of boasting. If you stop beating yourself up because you thought you'd done enough, well, you're still not glorifying Jesus. Your justification could never be deserved or earned. 500 years ago, that was the gospel rediscovered in the Reformation. And 500 years from now, that gospel will still ring to the glory of God alone. So imagine yourself in that courtroom with the record of your sins piled up by the judge's bench. And you're there in chains. And the statement is read out of all that you've done wrong. And you know it's all wrong. You know it in your heart. That is all the things you've thought and said and done. And you're like, I'm guilty, bang to rights. But then Jesus steps in and he says, and that's all mine actually. I paid for that. And it suddenly disappears, evaporates into nowhere. Where's your sin? Gone. And the judge says, not guilty. Let him go. The chains broken off your wrists. And Jesus says, come with me. Come on. But you stand, I haven't done enough. I'm not worthy. I'm not right. He says, I paid for you. Come on. So you walk out and he takes you down the street to his palace. And you stop on the doorstep and you say, Jesus, surely I need to pay for this somehow. Is there something I can do? I've paid it all, he says. Come on in, it's free. And you stop in the foyer, just basking in the majesty of his palace. It's sparkling and dazzling. And you're like, Jesus, I've got nothing to offer. And he says, that's faith, my son. Empty-handed dependence. Just put your hand in mine. Come on in. Enjoy the banquet. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it all. And so may we never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. May we glory in him and not in ourselves. And may we never forget that we stand righteous freely by your grace. Amen.